All right, find your Bibles, if you will. It's time for our scripture reading of the morning. Find your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter number 12. Romans, chapter number 12. Pastor Pelletier will do our scripture lesson for us this morning. Romans, chapter 12, and we will be reading verses number 3 through 16. Romans 12, verse number 3 through 16. Give you just a moment to find it. It's very important. Don't just listen. Read along. Let the Spirit of God fix the truth of God's Word in your heart and in your mind. As I read the Scriptures, I ask God, write this on my heart and on my mind. Don't let this leave me. Don't let it escape me or blow by me. So, Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse number 3.
Romans 12, 3 to 16. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. Or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits.
Well, good morning, friends. I am so thankful to have had really the privilege and the honor of having been with you two Sundays in a row and all of the weeknights in between. And I just want to publicly say thank you to Pastor Innes, Pastor Pelletier, Pastor Kelly, and the crew. I can't list everyone that's here, and I wish everyone could see what's going on behind the scenes here. Everyone is just humbly serving so that the Word of God can go forward in creative ways in the middle of a time we could not have anticipated. But though we didn't anticipate it, God had a purpose for this. He had a purpose in even the way that it was delivered this week. Some who mentioned, I could not have attended the conference if it weren't delivered through Zoom. So God wanted this to happen, and we just take that as His will. And I'm just so thankful for the faithfulness that you demonstrated through the week in your attendance and your participation. And it just is so encouraging to find a body of believers who just love the Word. And this church, Hamilton Square Baptist Church, that has such a reputation for being committed to the Word of God and being faithful to stand by what God says is true. And so it has just been a privilege for me to have been here with you. And we've got one last sermon from the Gospel of Mark that I think will be of great encouragement. I know that this passage, this story that we're going to look at this morning, is something the Lord would want us to look at. It's in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14. And the reason I'm so confident that the Lord will be honored by what we're doing this morning is because Jesus himself said these words about the story that we're going to consider this morning. Jesus himself said in verse 9 of Mark chapter 14, "Verily I say unto you that wheresoever this good news, this gospel, shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Jesus said that this story would be shared anywhere that the gospel is preached. And I'm thankful that San Francisco, Hamilton Square Baptist Church, is a place where the gospel is proclaimed. And so in this place, it is proper for us to tell this story as a memorial for this woman. She really does exemplify all the things that we've been talking about this week in the choice and the actions that she takes that we'll be considering this morning. So with hearts full of the purpose and how profound this moment is, let's turn to the Lord and let's ask Him for His blessing, for His help as we consider this story this morning. Lord, it is just beyond measure how good You have been to us in giving us Your Son to die for us, that He did not stay dead, but He rose again the third day, conquering sin, death, and Satan, and is right now ascended and at Your right hand, pleading for us, interceding for us, helping us when we face struggle. Jesus, we are so thankful that You're our conquering King, seated there with the Father, and we need Your help. Jesus, you told us that this story was important to You, and so we want to honor this story and give it intention to lean in and purposefully listen. And then, Holy Spirit, You inspired these words, and You indwell us. Wherever anyone is who is gathered here through this live stream, you are in them. If they know You as, if they've trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, You are there, You're indwelling them, and You can empower their ears to hear this message. We heard from Mark chapter 7, not all with ears hear. But I pray for everyone today that has ears to hear, that they would hear the message. And then, Lord, I pray that You would help to direct my lips so that the words that are shared are in accordance with Your truth. It's Your truth that changes. It's never the eloquence of the speaker. It's always the power of Your truth that penetrates into a heart and transforms that heart. And that's what we need. We come to You acknowledging that we desperately need our lives transformed by Your word, by the power of Your Spirit, and that You accomplish that work through the preaching of Your word. And so this moment is full of Your purpose. And so I pray that You would achieve that purpose, that the word would not return void, as You promise it won't. It's in the name of Your Son that we pray these things. Amen.
Amen.
The scene and the setting is clear. If you look at the first two verses of Mark chapter 14, the storm clouds are gathering. It says, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and the unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take Him by craft and put Him to death. You see, Jesus had threatened all that the Sadducees, the Pharisees had. The Pharisees got their popularity and their power and their influence from the people. But Jesus, as we saw through the week, has taken over. He was popular with the crowd, and He walked into the city of Jerusalem with the thronging crowd shouting Hosanna, welcoming Him as Messiah. And the Sadducees, the ruling class of Jerusalem, they got their power from the temple, but Jesus had taken that away from them too. He had walked into the Temple Mount and cast out the money changers. He had taken over the temple, and as we saw from Mark chapter 12, He had turned their questions that were meant to trap Him in His words. He had turned those questions to preach powerful messages on the Temple Mount. He had taught them that because they bear the image of God, they need to render their lives to Him. He taught them that they must live like God is their most important relationship, and that there is a resurrection, and we will live somewhere forever. We need to live with eternity in our hearts and in our minds. And then He taught them that because God is the only God, because all things come from Him, all must be returned to Him. We must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. And then He pictured that in the actions of a simple woman, a widow, who only had 2 coins to rub together. But she put both of those coins in the coffer and gave them to the Lord, demonstrating that she understood that God deserved her life, and she gave Him all. So we've seen that conflict with these religious leaders, and Jesus is now literally days from the cross. The storm clouds are gathering. His death is impending. And in this middle of all of these dark storm clouds, this story is just a ray of light in the middle of all of that. Because in that town of Bethany, that town that was right on the outskirts of Jerusalem, in the house of Simon the leper, He was sitting there at meat, and this woman comes. There comes a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious. Now, if we're going to fully understand the impact of this story, we have to understand what this woman's gift represents. That word alabaster refers to a semi-precious stone. Anything that was stored in alabaster was not common. This wasn't like a water bottle that you would throw away upon emptying its contents. Just the container itself speaks of the value of what's inside. It was an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard. That word spikenard literally has the meaning of pure nard. Now, I won't pretend this morning to be an expert in botany, but nard is a plant that grows in the foothills of the Himalayas. It grows in India and those regions. And that's not where this story is happening. I get paid the big bucks because I can pick up on keen insights like Israel is a long ways away from India. So this story is happening in a little town outside of Jerusalem called Bethany, but the ointment that is in this woman's alabaster flask has come from India. Even today, to find a product from India in Israel would have some story behind it of someone who imported it, the product being harvested and then packaged and then shipped. But in the ancient days, for this product to be in the hands of a woman living in a village called Bethany, the mere transport of this product would have increased its value intensely. What was this pure nard? Pure nard is an extremely fragrant oil. That oil was not usually used by itself. If you had an alabaster flask of pure nard, you had plans of doing something with it. We learned some things about this woman actually from parallel passage. This woman was unmarried. How does she come into possession of this alabaster flask of pure nard? I think one of the explanations is this. That this gift could possibly have been given to her by her own father. You see, in ancient days, a single woman secured her future by securing a good marriage. But in absence of a good marriage, how would a woman have a secure future? She had to have something that she owned, that she possessed, that would secure her that future. You see, this woman, with this box of pure nard, can either secure a favorable marriage because of the value of this, or she has the opportunity to use this nard. Here's what you could do with nard. You could actually, with this box of nard, she could start a perfumery business. This is what you would do with nard. It was, as I said, not used on its own. It was typically mixed with olive oil and spices. And in that ancient world where hygiene was not a common practice, women would typically walk around with handkerchiefs that had perfume on them that they would use to hold up to their nostrils or that they would put on themselves. Or when you had a guest come into your home, you would anoint that person with oil. That would mean giving them something to sort of freshen up. And so with this box of pure nard, she has the ability to either secure a marriage or to start a business that would sustain her. See, what I want you to understand about this alabaster flask of nard is that it represents the ability of this woman to secure her future by her own means. That box represents her future. And the woman didn't come to the house of Simon the leper this day where Jesus was eating meat and just happened to have this bottle of spikenard in her purse. When I would go to church with my grandma when I was little, we would show up at church and she would always call me over and she'd say, "Oh, Nathan, I have something for you." And she would begin searching for her purse and she would usually produce a piece of trident from the bottom of her purse. And she would see me and say, "Oh, Nathan, I need to give my grandson something." And so she would find this piece of trident. This isn't this woman. This woman didn't walk into Simon the leper's house and say, "Oh, Jesus is here. I better give him something," and then go hunting through her purse. You didn't walk around town with a bottle of spikenard in your purse. This would have been secured in a secure place in her home. It would have sat up on a protected shelf or in some hidden cabinet where it couldn't be stolen. What I want you to understand is that this woman is making a very carefully considered decision. You see, as long as this box of pure nard, this alabaster flask of pure nard is up on the shelf or hidden away in the cabinet, This woman has the ability to secure her future by her own means. And I think day after day, her life had been transformed by Jesus. And as she saw Jesus act and she saw the things that he did, I think that the Spirit of God was talking to her, calling her to something more than a future that was secured by her own means. And as long as that alabaster flask sat on the shelf or tucked away in the cabinet, her heart would be tempted to make her future about herself. Her heart would be tempted to secure her future by her own means. And so this day, when this woman walks through town with the alabaster flask that represents her future in her hands and walks into the place where Jesus is at meat and takes that bottle, as it says here, and break it on the ground and poured it out over his head. This woman was not just making a last-minute decision off the fly. This woman was making a considered act of consecration. If we understand what's going on in verse 3, we'll understand that this woman has sacrificed the ability to secure her future by her own means and is instead casting her life in with Jesus. In this act, this woman is saying that my future will not be secured in my own hands, by my own means. My life, whatever my future has, will be in attachment to Jesus Christ. She was putting her life all in with Jesus. And my friends, this is a remarkable decision for this woman to make at this moment. Anyone paying attention to the political machinations that were going on in Jerusalem knew that for Jesus even to be in the city of Bethany was putting his life at risk. As we saw in John chapter 11, when Jesus told his disciples that they were going to Jerusalem, Thomas says, "Oh, that's a great idea. Yeah, Lazarus has died. We can all go and die with him now." They knew that Jerusalem was a place where the political leaders were plotting Jesus' assassination. What a remarkable decision for this woman to make this side of the cross. Before Jesus has died, she knows the risk that's involved for Jesus, and she is going all in with him. In fact, later on in this passage, Jesus says this. It says in verse 8, "She has done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." Now, some commentators have said that Jesus' comments there in verse 8, that the woman didn't really understand that Jesus was going to die and be buried, that she just sort of stumbled upon this anointing and that Jesus is just foreshadowing his death here. But I don't think that there's a reason for us to reach that conclusion. I think we can take the Lord's words there in a straightforward way that she, unlike the disciples, remember the disciples in Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, Jesus would teach about his death, but they don't have ears to hear. Right? They're still fixated on whether they're going to have greatness in the kingdom. Even the disciples who have walked with Jesus don't get it. But I think that this woman understood. I think she understood what was about to happen, that Jesus was going to be crucified, that he was going to suffer, and that he was going to die. And even with that understanding in her heart, she comes and she breaks this alabaster flask open at his feet. This isn't a partial decision. This is all in. This parallels the decision that the widow made in Mark chapter 12 when she dropped both of her mites in the coffers, not saving one for herself and giving the other, but by giving both. You see, this woman doesn't walk into the room and carefully take the cork out of the top of the bottle and then carefully dab some ointment on a handkerchief and anoint Jesus, like would happen when someone would come into your house as a guest. That's not what she does. This isn't a dip and dab Christianity. This is an all-in with Jesus discipleship. As soon as that alabaster flask hit the ground and broke open, that precious ointment carried all the way from India, seeped into the dirt floor of that house, never to be put back in that bottle. From that moment on, she would never, through her own means, have the opportunity to secure her future. Whatever happened to her, would happen in connection with Jesus Christ. What a foolish decision. With someone who's about to die, why would you do that? You know, this woman's carefully considered act of consecration appeared to the world around her to be foolish. And right on the heels of this woman's considered act of consecration comes the chiding course of condemnation. And it comes from unexpected sources. This is so foolish, so extravagant. This is exactly what happens in verse 4 if you keep reading with me. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? What a foolish thing for this woman to do. By the way, those some that had indignation within themselves, those were the disciples. You know, my friends, when you decide to go all in Jesus and you consecrate your life for him, to him, and you say, my future will be whatever you have for me. I will only secure my future in connection to what you are doing, the work of the gospel. I will give my life for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Jesus. You will hear the chiding course of condemnation, and it will come sometimes from the choir. It'll come from sometimes Christians. It'll come from family members who don't get it. And this is the chiding course of condemnation, is the disciples who are saying within themselves, why was the waste of the ointment made? I want to write a book called Adventures in Missing the Point, The Life and Times of the Disciples. This is one of them. This would be a chapter in that book. Because look what they say, verse 5. For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. Yep, they miss the point, don't they? Oh, they rightly identify how much it could have been sold for on eBay, but they don't understand what the woman is doing. They're looking at it purely in its monetary value. This 300 pence, that was sort of shorthand for saying a year's salary. 300 pence is what you would expect to earn in a year as a laborer. This alabaster flask was worth, if we put that into our modern conversion in the county that I live in, Arizona, this would be something like $45,000 in annual salary. That's what this alabaster flask represents. And all they can see is the dollar and cents turning to mud on the floor. Missing what the woman had actually done. You see, the chiding course of condemnation comes from people who aren't aware of who Jesus is and what Jesus is about to do. And my friends, nothing's changed. People that would look at you dedicating your life to the Lord and going all in with him and securing your future in his hands and would look at that and say, oh, that's a little radical. That's a little extreme. What a waste of talent or a waste of life. Those people are people who don't understand who Jesus is and what Jesus is about to do. Jesus was about to go to the cross. What about for us? Jesus is about to come again. Jesus did go to the cross, but he rose again and he is at the right hand of the Father. But he is coming. He's coming as the Son of Man of Daniel 7, coming in the clouds of glory. The day is coming, and I think it is absolutely nearer than it's ever been. Amen. That Jesus is going to come and he's going to claim what is his. He has the right to the authority on this planet. He is going to set up a forever kingdom. And my friends, Jesus could come at any time. The trumpet could sound and we could be off and on our way before this service ends, before I finish this sentence. Well, I got through that sentence, but it might happen before I get through the next one. Well, I got through that one, but it could happen at any moment. Do we understand who Jesus is? Do we understand what Jesus is about to do? If you understand those things, you're not a fool to go all in with Jesus. When you understand who Jesus is and what he's about to do, in fact, it's the only logical decision to make. Why would you secure your future in the stock market or in American culture or in business or any of those things? Now, by the way, I'm not saying those things are wrong. I'm saying that they are a poor replacement for what Jesus has for you. We need to secure our future in whatever his plan and his intention is for us. Don't look to the things of this world. There's a story of a man who died and went to heaven, and he gets to the pearly gates, and he's got a suitcase in each hand. Now, this isn't good theology, but it is a good story. He walks up to the pearly gates, and he's trying to get in, and St. Peter stops him and says, "Sir, I'm sorry, we don't let people enter with their earthly baggage." And he says, "Well, I have to come in with these bags. This represents all that I've lived my life for." Well, Peter's curious at this point, so he says, "Well, I'd love to see what's in your suitcases." And so the man sets his suitcases down and opens up the lids, and they're full of gold bars. Everything that he had labored for his life represented in these two boxes. And Peter took one look and said, "Pavement? You lived your life for pavement? Oh, what do we have? What does this world have to offer? In comparison to what we have in Jesus Christ, it's not even worth the conversation to compare them. Not the dollars and cents, but the heart of commitment. That's what our Lord's after. And that's what this woman has done." And so though the disciples are indignant and chide her for what she's done, quickly on the heels of their chiding comes the words of commendation from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The woman makes a considered act, a carefully considered act of consecration, which is quickly, swiftly followed by the chiding course of condemnation. But in all of that hubbub, Jesus breaks in with the words of commendation. And by the way, it is his words and his commendation we ought to seek above all else. And when he speaks, listen to what he says in verse 6. "And Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Leave her be. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought," please pay attention to this phrase, "she hath wrought a good work on me." She has wrought a good work on me. I want to talk about that word "good" for a moment. You know, in our English Bibles, there are two Greek words that are translated with the word "good" in English. One of those is the word agathos. Agathos is often translated with the word "good." It's a good translation for the word agathos. Agathos means useful. Something that has integrity to it. Something that is proper or fitting for a particular use. But there's another word for that's often translated into English with the word "good," and that is the word kalos. And kalos is a little bit different than the word agathos. So I just want to use an illustration to help us understand the difference between the word agathos and the word kalos. Now, I know it's early in the morning for a Greek lesson, but this one's worth it. Let me give you an illustration. I'm downstairs at the house, and I'm getting breakfast ready for the kids. I feel it's every man's duty to make breakfast Saturday morning for the family. So I've got the pancakes out, and I'm going to town on breakfast. And I hear my wife from upstairs yell down. She says, "Hey, make sure that the milk's still good. It's been in there for a while." And so I go to the fridge and I take out the milk and I do the old dad test. I take the top off the jug and I give it the sniff test, right? Oh, still good, okay? That's the word agathos. The milk is still good. It's maintained its integrity as milk, and it's fit for the purpose that I'm going to use it for, pouring it over the kid's cereal or putting it in pancake batter or whatever I'm going to do with it. The milk is still good. That's the word agathos. Let me give you another illustration for the word kalos. My wife and I went last year on a cruise for our 16th wedding anniversary. We cruised from Baltimore up into New England and up into Canada, and we had an awesome time. And on the cruise ship, they have the formal night where you're supposed to get, you know, fancied up and go and have a nice meal together. And so I'm on the cruise ship, and I've got my best on. That takes me about 5 minutes, and I'm waiting for Bethany to get ready, and I'm waiting for Bethany to get ready. And I think she might be watching this live stream, so I'll stop there. And, you know, here she comes, and she walks out, and she's just gorgeous. And so I walk up to her, and I put my arms around her, and I lean in, and I go, "Yep, still good." No, that would not go well. That would not go well. 16 years and, yep, still useful. Still useful. I did not say to my wife, after 16 years, "You are still useful." Okay. You know what? I leaned in and I gave her a peck and I said, "Babe, you look good." Okay? That's the word kalos. The difference between the word agathos and the word kalos is that the word agathos is the assessment of the utility of something or the integrity of something. But the word kalos reaches into you, okay? It touches you inside. Another way you could translate this word that's here in this verse is the word with the word beautiful, because you may have guessed that the word good here in verse 6 is not the word agathos in Greek, it's the word kalos. This action that she has taken, Jesus doesn't say, "You know what? That was useful. That was good morally." He's not doing some assessment from the outside. The work that this woman has wrought has touched him in his heart. He says what she has done is beautiful. Let her alone. She has wrought a kalos work on me. She has touched me with this action. What she did was beautiful. Leave her alone. What kind of action captures the heart of our Lord like this? He says, "You have the poor with you always. You're always going to have a chance to serve to the poor." But in verse 8, he says this, "But she has done what she could." And a moment of time when none of you understood what I've been saying for all of these months, that I'm going to go to the cross and suffer and die, this woman has heard, she has understood, and she came aforehand to anoint my body for burying. This woman listened and understood and had a heart of faith. And she was used by Father God, I believe, in this moment to minister to the heart of the Son as he was on the very doorsteps of the cross. Abandoned, really, by the people that had been around him. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you have lots of people around you, but you still feel alone because no one really understands what's going on. Well, that was Jesus. But this is the ray of sunlight that breaks through the clouds. This woman's action, her considered act of consecration, not holding anything back, not playing dip and dab Christianity, but shattering on the floor of Simon the leper's house any opportunity of securing her future in her own hands, going all in with Jesus, consecrating her life to him, saying, "Whatever happens to you, that is what will happen to me. I am going to walk this road with you, the road that Jesus asked his disciples to walk with him. Pick up your cross and come after me. You must be willing to give your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel." This woman was doing that. And though no one understands, even though they're chiding her and treating her with indignation, the Lord gives his voice of commendation, saying, "Let her alone. She has done a beautiful work for me." This woman isn't fancy. She's not incredibly talented. It's not about that. It's about the heart that says, "All that I have because of you, and I'm going to give it all back." Have you ever thought about that? Why does God give us everything and then ask for it back? Why doesn't he just keep it in the first place? That would seem more efficient. But that's not what God does. Do you know why? It's because God doesn't need us, but he wants us. And so he gives us everything, and then he says, "My child, I've given you everything. Would you please give it back to me?" Because in the process of receiving everything from him and then giving everything back to him, our heart goes with it. And especially when we give him the things that we desire the most and the things that we love the most, when we place those things in his hands, our life is now attached to what God is doing in this world. Yeah, God doesn't need any of us, but he wants to use all of us. And if we would just say, "God, I've received everything from you, and I'm going to give everything to you. I'm going to go all in with you," God would use us. And for 2,000 years, God has been using the story of this woman. Talk about securing a future. I wonder how long that perfumery business would have lasted. I don't think it would have been memorable for 2,000 years. But this woman's action, Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, this woman's story will be told, and it is being told today, and it will be told until Jesus comes. talk about securing a future. One of my favorite missionaries of all time is the missionary C.T. Studd. I love C.T. Studd because I'm partial to the game of cricket. I grew up in Kenya and I played cricket as a teenager, and so I just love the game of cricket. If we had another family life conference, I could explain the game of cricket. It'd probably take the same 9 sessions to get through it. I love the game. It's complicated, but C.T. Studd lived in England at the end of the 19th century, and he was the greatest cricket player in England. He was the captain of the Cambridge cricket team. His brothers were also on that team. He was a household name in England because of his cricketing abilities. But C.T. Studd's life was powerfully impacted by the gospel. His father, who was very wealthy, had gotten saved at a D.L. Moody evangelistic meeting, and then he would just line preachers up to come to his house to share the gospel with his sons. And one of those days, a man came that his father had arranged to have at lunch to share the gospel with C.T., and C.T. accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and his life was radically impacted. He still played cricket. He was still the captain of the Cambridge cricket team, but that year after the gospel had hit him, he shared the gospel with the people on the team, with the umpires, with everyone that would listen, and he just knew he would never have a satisfied life playing cricket. And so C.T. Studd made a fateful decision. C.T. Studd determined that he would not play cricket again. You see, cricket was for C.T. Studd what the alabaster flask was for this woman. It was the ability to secure his future in his own hands. If he had pressed on with a cricket career, he would have become even more famous. He had his father's fortune. His father had passed away, and he had had his father's fortune. He had the ability to secure his future in his own means, but he got rid of all of that. He hung up the cricket bat. He took his fortune and dispatched with it. He gave it all away. Well, actually, the story is this. He gave most of it away and saved a little bit for his wife in case something happened to him. And his wife found out about that, walked in and said, C.T., if Christ is enough for you, he'll be enough for me too. Get rid of that as well. And so they gave the whole fortune away. And C.T. Studd wrote a poem about that decision point in his life. He wrote this poem, "Two Little Lions I Heard One Day, Walking Along Life's Busy Way, Bringing Conviction to My Heart and From My Mind, Would Not Depart. Only One Life, 'Twill Soon Be Past. Only What's Done for Christ Will Last. Only One Life, Yes, Only One, And Soon Will Its Fleeting Hours Be Done. Then In That Day My Lord To Meet And Stand Before His Judgment Seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to your holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Lord, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, your word to keep. Faithful, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn. And from this world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, all know it will be worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life is burned out for thee." That was C.T. Studd's poem that he wrote about that point of decision in his life. when he decided that whatever would happen to him would be in connection to Jesus Christ and for the sake of the gospel. It was a fateful choice. The year after C.T. Studd hung up the cricket bat, England won what at the time was the equivalent of the Cricket World Cup. You can actually go, I've done this, you can go to Lords of London, which is the sort of Hall of Fame of cricket, and you can go and you can see the trophy that was awarded to the English cricket team. And inscribed on that trophy are the names of his two brothers, but his name isn't there. He made a fateful choice. There's a trophy in London collecting dust that does not have his name on it.
Amen.
But you know what the record of history is? C.T. Studd gave his life to foreign missions. He went first to China, but then through God's providence, he was directed to interior Africa. And the record of history is this, my friends, that because of the choice that C.T. Studd made, that the choirs of heaven will for all eternity be 1 million African voices stronger.
Mm-hmm.
And you can go to Central Africa today, and you can meet people who still proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and who trace their lineage to a man who hung up a cricket bat. No fool. C.T. Studd was no fool to give his life for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of Jesus Christ, he shattered his alabaster flask. He shattered the means of securing his own future. And he put it in the hands of Jesus, and Jesus secured his future for him. I promise you, I've heard African voices sing. I promise you, you will someday walk up to C.T. Studd, put your hand in his, and say thank you. Thank you that the choirs of heaven are 1 African million voices stronger. That's what God is calling us to. Now, I'm not telling you that for any of us that we're going to have that kind of success or that kind of story. I'm just simply saying this, that we need to do what Jesus did. The whole key principle we've been talking about this whole week is that Jesus Christ surrendered his will to the will of the Father, and in the power of the Spirit completed the mission that God had designed for him. I think that we are never more like Christ than we say from a heart full of faith, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And we say, Father, whatever you have for me, I'm going to accept that. I'm going to look to the power of your Spirit. And here's what he's going to do for you, and here's what he'll do for me. We may not have biographies written about us someday, but if we will put our hands into the hands of the Father and say, your will, not mine, and if we will walk by the power of the Spirit, he will enable us to complete the purpose and the mission that he has for us, that he's designed for us. And that's unique for all of us. It's different for all of us. But the only way to get to that is to trust him with our lives. Let's secure our future in his hands. That doesn't matter whether you're young or old. The message is the same for us. How will tomorrow be secured? Put your life into the hands of God. Trust his wisdom and his goodness. Trust his will and his purpose. And then by the power of the Spirit, let's make a difference for him. Let's live our lives for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we are really rebuked by the witness of this woman, the testimony of this woman. I think her heart was probably tempted, just like C.T. Studd expressed in that poem, that she heard that still, small voice gently pleading for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to your holy will to cleave. I think she heard that voice and was tempted by that alabaster flask, and so she decided just to put it at the feet of Jesus. C.T. Studd hung the bat up, dispensed with his fortune, put his whole life into the hands of Jesus and what God did with him. I pray that we would hear that still small voice today. That we wouldn't look to ourselves or to politics or to our bank accounts or to our doctors or any of those things. None of those things are bad, but we don't want to secure our future with those things. Give us a heart that trusts you. that believes in who you are and what you're about to do. Jesus, we confess that you are the Son of God. We confess that you are the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And our hearts long for you to break into this world, Lord, to bring an end to the wickedness that we see around us and to bring your eternal kingdom of peace. Lord, we long for that. But Lord, until that day, would you help us to be faithful to you? Help us to live our life, securing our life and our future in your hands. Lord, I'm thankful for the example of this woman, but it is superseded by the example of your Son, Jesus, who in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Not my will, but yours be done," and then walked to the cross so this world could be set back to the way it was intended to be by you. And so, Jesus, we just exalt you, we praise you, and I pray that we would live like you. Not that we'll wear sandals and walk around Israel, but that we would model you and that we would surrender our will to the Father and then rely on your Spirit to help us to achieve the purpose, the mission that you have designed for us. And I pray that would be true in my life. I pray that would be true in the lives of everyone listening, and collectively that would be true in the life of Hamilton Square Baptist Church. We pray these things in the name of your Son, who loved us and died for us. Amen.
Amen.